morning, ladies. Go ahead and get your coffee or water, whatever it is you need to get, and get settled in. We're going to get started in just a couple of minutes here. Thank you for being patient last week. I had the opportunity to go down with my husband to see my other grandchildren in Whittier. It was our oldest grandson's four-year-old birthday, and so we went down there on Sunday after church, and then Monday we went to the Natural History Museum because he loves dinosaurs. So we saw a lot of dinosaur bones, but we had a good time with the kids. They obviously love to do birthdays and do them up, and we like to take those opportunities to be with the grandkids when we can and celebrate those special times. So before we get started into our lesson today, I want to encourage you in your Bible study. I shared this with my discussion group earlier, and that is I am struggling in this book, this Bible study book, John. I'm struggling. And it's you know, we've been doing Jen Wilkins studies for probably 5 years now, or maybe longer. And so I think, you know, you get used to a certain type of study and a certain author. And now I had done studies by this, by Kathleen Nielsen before on the Psalms, and I loved them. I would never just willy-nilly pick out a Bible study from somebody unknown and subject you to that. So I had confidence in the study, but I'm struggling with knowing sometimes the questions, what she's asking. I'm struggling sometimes with the wording of the questions. Some days there, you know, I'll be going through and like, oh, good, I've finished. And I'm like, what? That was only day one. So if you're in that place too, please be encouraged that I understand that it can be a bit difficult, but do the best that you can. My one main point I want to get across is I don't ever want you to feel that because you might be struggling with the book or feeling overwhelmed that you're not going to come to Bible study. We have found every week in our discussion group that we learn something new from one another. And we're taking notes, and we're talking about what the scripture says, and we are going through the questions. And sometimes we hit them spot on, and sometimes you know, we don't know exactly what she's asking, but it's always good discussion. So please don't, if you're struggling with that study, do the best you can. If you can't get every day done, just do what the days you can. Maybe just pick a few questions from each day. However it works for you, and then come to your group and realize you're going to have a good discussion, and the Lord, and ask the Lord to teach you and to open your eyes. First of all, when you get to the study, before you even open the book, ask for his wisdom and his discernment. Ask him to open your eyes. Ask him to make you smarter than you are, because he will do that. I know that for a fact. And then come to your study, because you're going to have a good conversation. Somebody else is going to share something that you hadn't thought of before, that you didn't know. And it's encouraging to be with other women of God, talking about the Word of God and talking about God in our lives and how he can change our lives. So I just know that I want you to feel like the pressure's off. I don't want you to feel like you're overwhelmed and pressured to answer every question and do every day. I haven't gone through the whole book. I don't know what it's going to be like, but we will, like the Israelites crossing the Jordan, we will do this together, okay? So I just wanted you to know that we're all in this together. Let me go ahead and open in prayer, and we'll get started with our teaching time. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for, I do want to thank you for this Bible study, John, by Kathleen Nielsen. I know that this woman is a wonderful woman of God, and she's put a lot of thought into this Bible study, and I'm sure that it has been ordained by you and by your Spirit. So give us all wisdom and discernment and eyes to see as we dive into that study, Lord. But more than that, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say to us through your word in the Gospel of John that you gave to this wonderful, beloved apostle to give to us. We thank you that we have the ability to study your word, the freedom to study your word, and that we can come to know you on a more intimate level every time we open this book and feel your breath, see your attributes, see who you are, see into the very heart of our Father. We thank you that the Bible gives us that privilege. And we ask that you be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you who are kind of map geeks, I just wanted to throw this map up there. This morning I'm going to be in actually the end of John chapter 2 and the beginning of John chapter 3, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But I wanted to throw this map up there because we're going to be seeing Jesus going from city to city to city. He did the wedding in Cana. He then went to Capernaum, and then he went to Jerusalem. And often you will hear John say, for instance, he was in Cana, and John says Jesus then went down to Capernaum. And I'm kind of like a map person. I like maps. I miss the Thomas Road Brothers map book thing, and where you can see the whole picture where you're going, not just like, what? And so that was confusing to me. John says Jesus went down to Capernaum. Well, but Capernaum is north. I would say he went up, you know, but Cana is more kind of on a hill country, and Capernaum is a lower elevation. And so that's why John says he went down to Capernaum. And then Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and that's quite a journey. That was about a 4 days walk from Capernaum to Jerusalem. And again, John says Jesus went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was at a higher elevation. So that's why he says that. I'm going to explain this illustration in just a minute. But since the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, really, I guess you could say since his birth, Jesus has been on a trajectory to the cross. We saw that last week at, of all things, a wedding. And if you were here for that sermon by Tim Keller, we saw that Jesus went to a wedding with his disciples. His mother Mary was there, and a disastrous thing happens. They run out of wine. His mother says to him, Jesus, you know, do something about this. And Jesus says to her a very interesting statement. He says, mother, or woman, he calls her, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And we learned from that sermon last week by Tim Keller that phrase, my hour has not yet come, is Jesus talking about his death on the cross. And he will use that phrase several times throughout the Gospel of John. So even this early in Jesus' public ministry, he's only about a week in here, he has set his face to Jerusalem. Along the way, Jesus will have encounters with thousands of people. Some of those people are only going to be there for the free lunch. Some of the people, like Andrew, are true seekers, and they will immediately follow him and bring others. Some, like Nicodemus, come in the dead of the night, seeking answers to questions and receiving questions that he must answer. Some, like the woman at the well, which we're going to look at next week, is not even seeking him at all, and yet she leaves changed. So throughout Jesus' journey to the cross, he will upend the religious establishment. He'll bring chaos to the local government. He'll challenge what everyone thinks about God and the coming Messiah. He'll bring together a ragtag band of brothers called the disciples who will not know who the true Jesus is until his ascension. 11 of those men will go on to take Jesus' message to the world. And because of that, our world is changed. Our lives are changed. Jesus will give dignity to women. He'll free the slave, give life to all who believe. He'll bring spiritual healing to the disabled, the blind, the deaf. He'll do many signs and wonders to show his glory and the glory of the Father. And throughout this Gospel of John, throughout our journey with Jesus in this Gospel of John, his message never changes. You must be born again. So today we're going to look at that iconic scripture in John chapter 3. But to understand it better, we're going to go back to the end of chapter 2 and look at this incident in the temple. John 2, 13 through 24. I'm going to read that section now. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his names, and they saw the signs that he was doing. But as Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to men, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So this illustration up here is a picture of the Temple Mount. And the temple sat in the middle of the Temple Mount. And this is what it might have looked like in Jesus' day. This Temple Mount was huge. It covered some 37 acres in the city of Jerusalem. And it was the focal point of Jerusalem. The temple itself was 172 feet long. And you can kind of see more from the temple here that it was 16 to 20 stories high. That red arrow right there, that's pointing to the curtain that we read about when Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain that gets torn from top to bottom that separates the holy from the holy of holies, that separates God from sinners. So that's a view of kind of a side shot there of the temple. The temple grounds consisted of several courts surrounding it. Here's kind of a very simplified view of it. You had the court of Gentiles. That's where we would find the money changers and the people selling the animals. The Gentiles had to stay there. They could go no further. And then you have the court of women. The women could go no further than that court. Then you had the court of Israel and the court of the priests. The Temple Mount took up 1/6 of the entire city of Jerusalem, and it took 46 years to build. Not only was it a major building in Jerusalem, but a major part of Jewish life. According to Mosaic law, Jews had to go to Jerusalem for the festivals at least 3 times a year. And so this was a huge sacrifice for Jewish families in time and in money. Not only did they have to have money to travel, they had to have money to pay their temple tax, which was due every year at Passover. And if they didn't bring an animal, they had to have money to buy a sacrificial animal so that the priest could sacrifice this animal on behalf of that family's sins at Passover. Jews came from all over Israel, Europe, Eastern Europe, even Africa, on pilgrimage to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. Jews coming to the temple for Passover had to pay their temple tax with a special coin. And if they traveled from far away, they probably wouldn't have schlepped an animal all those miles. They needed to buy an animal. So they might have had to exchange their money to buy an animal to be sacrificed at the temple there for their Passover sacrifice. And so they had to exchange their currency. Whenever my husband and I go to Ethiopia, once we get through customs, the first place we go is the currency exchange booth. We give them our U.S. dollars, and they give us back Ethiopian birr. The Jewish people did not have that luxury. There was no exchange booths. There were no banks. They had to exchange their money at the temple. And so these money changers took advantage of them. They could charge whatever rate they wanted in exchange for the other people's money. They took advantage of the poor. They took advantage of the foreigners. And then it was also common to overcharge people for their animals. They would come in to do the Passover. You had to have an animal to sacrifice. Otherwise, your sins were not going to be atoned for. They had to buy an animal there. And so the sellers of the animals could charge whatever they wanted. It was supply and demand. They were the only market there. And so they could charge whatever they wanted. Also, people, even if they brought their own animals, that animal needed to get inspected by a priest. And a priest could say, yes, it's a lamb or it's an animal without blemish. Or he could say, no, it doesn't pass inspection. And they would often say, no, it doesn't pass inspection. Now you must need to what? Go buy an animal from these people over there. And so this whole ritual in the temple at Passover was a money-making enterprise for everyone there. The money changers, the animal sellers, even the priests got a percentage of the profits at the temple. So now you can understand that when Jesus walks into the temple and he sees the money changers, he sees the animal sellers, he sees people being turned away for lack of money, people being turned away because they don't have the right animal, he sees his Father's house being used as a place of business. More than that, he sees people being denied access to God, and he gets angry. God built the temple, the tabernacle first, and the temple. Why? Because he wanted to dwell among his people. And now his Son is here. God in the flesh is here. The tabernacle himself is here, dwelling among the people. But this temple, the physical temple, is no longer about worshiping God. It's about worshiping money. It's been turned into a place of business, monetary business and religious business. It's no longer about the glory of God. Jesus steps into the temple, and instead of the murmur of prayer, he hears the bleating of sheep. Instead of the confession of sins, he hears the haggling of prices. Instead of songs of praise, he hears the clanking of coins. And he sees the changers, he sees the sellers, and he got mad. He got angry. And he quickly put together, the scripture tells us, a whip of cords. Now that word cord in the scripture means a rush, a rope of rushes. It would be like going outside to a bush that had flexible branches and taking off some twigs and maybe braiding them together and making a whip. It was not a leather whip. It was a whip of rushes, a cord of rushes. It was not made to do harm. It was made for effect. It was made to get the people's attention. And he uses this whip for effect, and he swings it to drive out the men who are doing business and the money changers with the sheep and the oxen. And scripture says he overturns the tables, and the money and the coins go flying everywhere. And you can imagine hundreds of people screaming and yelling and running, because who is this madman who's banishing a whip about? Who does he think he is? Who does this guy think he is? And he says, get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. And the other gospels tell us that Jesus said, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it into a den of robbers. So Jesus responds with righteous anger. He's both holy and just, and he's God, and he has the authority to clear this temple. But the Jews respond to him, and they say, you're just a carpenter's son. Who do you think you are? What right do you have to do this? Where do you get your authority from? And so we see the people in the temple asking the same question people everywhere ask over and over again in the Gospel of John. Who is this man? Who is this man? They felt his authority as he came in banishing that whip, and they're looking for an explanation. And Jesus says, I have a right to do this. This is my place. This is my Father's house. But he gives them a very cryptic answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, we know he's talking about himself, his death, just as we saw earlier in chapter 2. He's talking about his death, his body being the temple of God, and that it's going to be destroyed, and in 3 days, it's going to rise again. So Jesus' ministry is barely a week old, and he's set his face to Jerusalem toward his death and his sacrificing. He's upended the religious establishment, their rituals that they've come to know for hundreds of years. We saw at the beginning of chapter 2, he uses water pots meant for purification and turns the water into wine. Why? Because he likes to throw a good party? No. He turns the water into wine to take away the shame of a family. But more than that, chapter 2, verse 11 tells us he did it to show the disciples his glory and also to foreshadow that coming wedding feast he's going to throw for us someday. And now he wreaks havoc in the temple, overturning tables, throwing out the evil, crooked tradesmen, showing again his glory as the temple is his Father's house. And therefore his house. The old ways and the old systems are going to be overturned when the real temple is destroyed and rises again, and that curtain in the Holy of Holies is split in two from top to bottom, signifying we now have access to a holy God when the true Passover lamb is sacrificed on the cross on our behalf. Well, we're not done with the story yet. I'm going to make some connections to it, but we're going to move on to chapter 3, and then I'm going to tie these two incidences together and bring it around for you. So let's read chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." And God answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I've told you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." If anyone could be righteous enough to get to heaven, it would be Nicodemus. He was pious, he was good, he was righteous, he was successful, he was well-respected, he was learned, he had a PhD in theology, he was rich, he knew his Bible, he had answers for all your biblical questions. If he came into our service on a Sunday, we would be impressed with him. We'd be impressed with how he carried himself, how he dressed, we'd be impressed with his knowledge. We'd say, surely this is a mature Christian believer. He's everything a holy man of God should be. And if we're honest, really honest with ourselves, most of us are a little bit more like Nicodemus than we'd like to admit. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dead of night. He has questions. Actually, he and the Jewish leadership have questions. Because did you notice he says, "Rabbi, we know." So Nicodemus is talking about the entire leadership. He knows that Jesus is a teacher. He knows that he's come from God, that God is with him. And Nicodemus has seen or heard the signs that Jesus has done, and he's basically asking the same question the money changers asked. Who is this man? Who is this man? He's representing a group of people, the Jewish leaders, who are against Jesus. They want to know who this guy Jesus is and what his purpose is. Unlike the disciples in chapter 1, Nicodemus is not seeking the Messiah. He's trying to figure out how much of a threat this guy is to the Jewish hierarchy. John 2 ends with the statement that Jesus knew what was in man, and he knows what's in Nicodemus. He knows the questions that Nicodemus really needs answered. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and Pharisees had hundreds of rules to follow, and Nicodemus followed those rules all his life. He'd been working his way to God all his life, doing all the right things, saying all the right things, making the right sacrifices, eating the right foods, atoning for his sins, keeping the Sabbath, making sure he was outwardly and inwardly clean. He did everything by the book. Nicodemus does not think he needs a Savior. And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." Do you know what he's saying? Well, Jesus' call to the new birth, it's not a call to morality, Nicodemus. It's not a call to religion or religious traditions. It's a challenge to all of that. Jesus is going to upend the tables in Nicodemus' life, and he answers the questions Nicodemus needs answered but doesn't ask. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The message of the new birth is not a call to more morality or moral structure. It's a challenge to it. Jesus is coming to the most impeccably moral person and saying, "You have to be born again. You have to start at ground zero. You have to start at day one. Everything you've done counts for nothing." Jesus says, "Everybody must be born again. You must be born again. I must be born again. It doesn't matter your culture, your ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you grew up in church, if your parents were Christians, if you were baptized forward, backwards, sprinkled, or poured. It doesn't matter. You must be born again." And Nicodemus is confused. A child can't go back up in his mother's womb, he says. And Jesus says you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. Well, what's Jesus talking about here? Well, in your homework, if you got to that question, you saw that what Jesus is talking about is a verse in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. In that verse, God tells his people, "I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." In Ezekiel 36, God says, "I'm going to give you a new heart by washing you with the water and the Spirit." And he likens the Spirit to water that brings a new desire for holiness. Jesus is saying to be born again means at a certain point, God puts his Spirit in you. He takes out your heart of stone. He gives you a heart of flesh that now beats for him. He implants that deep into your heart, his Spirit, at its very root, so that you have new desires, new motivations, new power, and new life. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus. "You say, 'I've come to teach you,' Nicodemus. I've come to save you. You think you need more teaching, Nicodemus, but you need a whole new life." And he uses an illustration Nicodemus would have intimately known. In Numbers 21, there's an incident where the Israelites are wandering in the desert with Moses. And once again, surprise, surprise, they're grumbling against God and against Moses. and God judges them and chastises them, and he sends fiery serpents to chase after them, to bite them, and people are dying from the bites of these serpents. And then the people repent, and they cry out to God and to Moses. And God tells Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses makes a bronze serpent and sets it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Jesus tells Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up that serpent, I too must die and be lifted up to save mankind. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about the ultimate source of the power of the Spirit, and that is the cross. At the cross and through faith in Jesus, we can look at him raised up, and as John 3:15 says, everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So Jesus is challenging everything Nicodemus knows and believes, and he's telling him, look, Nicodemus, you think you've done everything right. You think you've achieved the ultimate status of a Jew, but in order for you to enter the kingdom of God, you have to begin at the bottom with everyone else. You're spiritually dead, Nicodemus. You must let God breathe new life into you. This was radical theology for Nicodemus, and I think it is even for some of us, because we can often think that we had something to do with our born-againness. I used to think that. Well, God picked me because I was the good kid. I was always the good sister, the good kid, the good student. And God picked me because he knew that. I was the good one. Or he knew I'd be faithful, and so he picked me. Or he knew I'd go into ministry, so he picked me. But just as we contribute nothing to our natural birth, we can contribute nothing to our spiritual birth. When my three kids were born, joy of joy, it was the natural birth era of no drugs, right? Lovely. My saving grace was all my childbirth labors were short, relatively short. But when my labor began and that baby decided to come, I had nothing to do with it. I could do nothing to stop it as much as I wanted to at times. I was not induced. The pains just came. And that baby was ready to be born and came out. And it was with great pain and suffering and labor and blood that child was born. And it was the same when I was born. Birth just happens. We don't make ourselves be born. But somebody else suffers. Somebody else is burdened. Somebody else is in labor. Somebody else is in anguish. Somebody else is bleeding. You can't make yourself a Christian. It's God who does it, and it's a gift, and it happens through the death and suffering of another, Jesus Christ. It's the gift of the new birth, which hopefully you've all experienced. And this is the message Jesus tells Nicodemus. Well, there's a lot to glean here in both of these incidences here in this Gospel of John, more than we have time for today. But I purposely backed up the end of chapter 2 today and included it into chapter 3 for this reason. I wanted you to see the many ways that Jesus and the many sides of Jesus and how he comes into the lives of people and how he comes into our lives. Sometimes, like the wedding at Cana, he comes in and it's a party. He brings new wine, new life, rejoicing. And probably this is how you felt when you first were born again. We're changed from dead to life, from water to wine. We change from something ordinary and common to something to reflect the glory of God. Then there are times, necessary times, when Jesus comes in and wrecks us. He overturns the tables. He uses his whip and its sting to chase away the sins, the traditions, the old ways, the old man, as Paul puts it, in order to discipline us, to clean house, as it were, so that once again our temple might be a place of holiness set apart for the Lord. Sometimes he wrecks us not because of sin, but because he's building a whole different kind of house. C.S. Lewis said, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abdominally and doesn't seem to make any sense at all. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, an extra floor there, running up the towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. He is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. In January 1994, the Northridge earthquake had just devastated the San Fernando Valley. Buildings were in ruin, and the streets were on fire, and there could not have been a more apt visual of what was happening in my life. My husband, the day before, had just resigned his church of 10 years due to conflict with the associate pastor and some elders. And this began my year, I call, of wrestling with God. I was grieving the loss of my church, my friends, my husband's job. I had a husband in deep depression, a job, three kids at home, and I had to keep going. In the midst of trying to just do life, just survive, I was angry at God. How dare you treat me like this? How dare you ruin my life? Don't you know, God, all the sacrifices I made so that my husband could serve you? Didn't God realize he was supposed to protect me from this kind of suffering, from the gossip, the slander, the nasty letters in the mail? Didn't he realize he was supposed to protect my husband from depression? I did everything you asked of me, God, and you did not keep up your end of the bargain. Like the scene in the temple, Jesus came into my life and upended everything. It was a difficult year, and as it lingered on, I kept wrestling with God, trying to get my blessing out of him. Oh, I was Nicodemus on the outside, going to church, doing all the right things, but on the inside, it was the temple with things scattered about. Well, like the prodigal son, I had to come to the end of myself, and it was then that I realized I'd been Nicodemus for many years. Unlike Nicodemus, I was born again, that I was sure. But I'd been standing on my own righteousness and not Jesus's, trusting in my own good works and not his, ticking off the boxes of what the perfect pastor's wife should look like, be like, say like, the perfect Christian. I had made God into my own image of what a good God should be. My God would not allow suffering. My God only gave blessings in the form of a comfortable life. My God would not allow the darkness of depression to come over my husband. My God would not let others sin against me. When I finally stopped wrestling, I realized I had a choice to make. I could continue life without God or be rid of my idols and begin to truly worship the one true God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now knowing the true cost of discipleship, I decided I'd rather feel the sting of Jesus' whip than the kiss of the world. So I tell you this, not to bring attention to myself or any pity that what a hard life a pastor's wife might have, but to tell you that discipleship with Jesus is hard. It's hard. We are going to have times of suffering and disappointment and discouragement. But I want to remind you that you have a Savior who says himself that I am gentle and lowly. He's kind and good. He's holy and just. He can make no wrong decisions. He will ever only do right by us. We can trust him with our lives because he gave his life for us. One Puritan said, "Let us rejoice that we are under his care, for he's too wise to err, too kind to injure, too tender to crush." Perhaps like me, you felt the sting of the whip, and the tables in your life have been overturned. Certainly during this COVID time, many of us feel like that. Maybe it feels like your whole life is scattered and in pieces. Be encouraged. He loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you with the "I died for you" love. But he's also holy, and he's making you into his holy, beautiful, beloved bride. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's making you into a palace. Maybe you're like Nicodemus, and you're standing on your own righteousness, not the righteousness of the one who gave his all for you. Maybe you find yourself struggling to be good enough, brave enough, strong enough, do enough. And if that's you, I say this, give up. Give up. Stop wrestling with God and let him lead you to where he wants you to go. If you're born again, you have a new heart that beats for him. You have his heart. You don't have to be good enough or brave enough or strong enough. He is. He's all that for you and more. Just lean into him. Your place with him is secure, for it was paid in full at Calvary. I found this one poem in this book called The Valley of Vision. I love reading the Puritans, so I'm going to finish off our time by reading this. It's called The Love of Jesus. Now, this is old-time language, so it's a bit different. O Father of Jesus, help me to approach thee with deepest reverence, not with presumption, not with fear, but with holy boldness. Thou art beyond the grasp of my understanding, but not beyond that of my love. Thou knowest that I love thee supremely, for thou art supremely adorable, good, perfect. My heart melts at the love of Jesus, my brother, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, married to me, dead for me, risen for me. He is mine and I am his, given to me as well as for me. I'm never so much mine as when I'm his, or so much lost to myself until I'm lost in him. Then I find my true womanhood. But my love is frost and cold, ice and snow. Let his love warm me, lighten my burden, be my heaven. May it be more revealed in me and all its influences, that my love to him may be more fervent and glowing. Let it be the mighty tide of his everlasting love, cover the rocks of my sin and care. Then let my spirit float above those things which had else wrecked my life. Make me fruitful by living to that love, my character becoming more beautiful every day. If traces of Christ's love artistry be upon me, may he work on with his divine brush until the complete image be obtained and I be made a perfect copy of him, my master. O Lord Jesus, come to me. O divine spirit, rest upon me. O holy Father, look on me in mercy for the sake of the well-beloved. Let me pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus who sacrificed on our behalf. I pray that this morning that your word will just seep in to the very marrow of our bones to heal us, to help us, to give us hope, to cause us to be born again and again and again as we are finite, fallen women who tend to easily get our eyes off the cross, who tend to easily put our own God on the thrones of our heart instead of you, Lord, who tends to easily be satisfied with a decent little cottage instead of a palace that you've come to live in. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and pray that you'd bring us all back next week to learn more of you as we dedicate our lives to serving you, loving you, and being more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, ladies.